We're going to get started in just a minute, but just before we actually get tonight underway, and I want to go over some information at the start that has to do with a slight change in the schedule of Soulwork, so all of you know what our plans are. But just while we wait for a few more people that may be still coming up from the dinner, are there any questions about anything that anyone wants to raise, especially after last week, but any of the first several weeks that we've been together? Anything that's lurking in your minds that you'd like the opportunity to raise any questions about? Well, some people think I talk fast enough that maybe I could do that in a couple minutes, but actually, no, I couldn't do that. Philippe. Right. Yes.
The last week you actually came up for the first time kind of talked about our way of seeing things in categories as kind of Greeks and not in the way kind of people. So I'm wondering how much of the questions we ask, the way you choose them, how much of that you think is just kind of a reflection of this kind of Greek way of
Categorizing and thinking? Yeah. There are, some of you will know that there are long books that have been written in a certain stage, I think it was almost a cottage industry to write books about the difference between Greek and Hebrew and other forms of thinking. And it's no doubt true that culture shapes our way of thinking enormously, and that there's a tremendous sense of patterning that that comes out of culture. And certainly, there is a significant difference in the way that you read Hebrew and the way that you read Greek, and you feel it like you do in any language. You feel it in the form of the language itself. So if you read in Hebrew, you clearly are aware that you are not reading Greek. This is not the same thing. And so there is a strong sense that there are embedded images and categories and so forth, frames of one kind or another, that are in various cultural settings. It's also true that I think because our culture, Western culture that is so deeply formed by Greek thinking, it's no doubt true that we tend to approach many things in that way. I was talking with some graduate students at Stanford this week, and one of the things that we were talking about was the significance of how analysis becomes the bread and butter of graduate school, and how helpful and important it is to have strong analytical skills in order to do graduate work. But it's interesting that a distinctively Christian calling is not just to do faithful analysis, but also to do faithful synthesis. So how it is that we actually see the larger picture, sew pieces together, is as important as how we tear them apart into their potentially component pieces. So your question is, I think, a really good one. I wish that I had a better answer for it. I think it's part of cultural blindness that you can't see the blindness. So I'm aware that I'm speaking out of a frame of reference that has to do with the educational background, culture, people that I've read, the mindset that has shaped me. But that's one of the reasons why you might find it very interesting that it's only been this last month that for the first time ever there is a comprehensive commentary of the whole of the Bible that's been written, for example, just by African scholars. Now, if you just pause and think, in the whole of history, the Christian church, there has never been a commentary of the whole of the Bible written just, for example, by Africans. As I've begun to read through that commentary, I'm struck, stimulated, amazed at how differently they frame various texts, the things that they're drawn to, the kinds of connection points. It's not radically different because most of these people, frankly, have also been trained by Western voices, blah, 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 blah. So, of course, that's still true. So we're in this interim time where hopefully there will one day be an opportunity to hear an African voice that's been trained by Africans who have done African, who have just studied in their own culture and are able to reflect back to us something that's really quite different. In January, I have the privilege of going to the Cairo Evangelical Theological Seminary and teaching for 3 weeks in hermeneutics, in interpretation, which is the area of my doctoral dissertation. And the thing that's going to be very interesting there is, of course, that the church really rose in a Middle Eastern context, A, and then B, the current Christian church, in this case Protestant church in the Middle East, is a church that, of course, has had to do all of this very careful Arabic work in understanding the nature of the gospel from an Arabic cultural point of view. So this seminary is one of the primary seminaries that actually approaches the Christian faith and teaches the Christian faith to train pastors to go and serve in Arabic settings. So I really anticipate that one of the things that's going to be, we have a, if anyone wants to be an insect killer, feel free. I give you sacred permission to do that. Or if not, you can escort it out. I'm really easy. But either way, it would be nice to get rid of the flying friend. That's going to be a very interesting experience of hopefully being able to see things in ways that I don't now see things. I'm hoping that after I've been there for even just a brief period of time doing this intensive work that's going to go on there, that that will give me a different frame of reference. One of the things that they're very excited about is that that they had given to them some of these amazing and so far largely untranslated scrolls and scripts, texts, that were written at the time that Islam was first coming onto the scene, where the Christian church and Islamic scholars were beginning to debate back and forth with one another about the gospel and how they were trying to defend this. Now, most of these texts have never actually been translated. So they've been given to this seminary, and the seminary is incredibly thrilled to actually have been given these texts and believes almost surely that there will be some riches there that are really, really important, in the same way that the Western Church has relied on patristic scholars, the study of the Church Fathers in the first three centuries. Certainly, the Middle Eastern Church could benefit tremendously from scholarship that surrounded, you know, roughly the first 300 years of Islam, for example, most of which, I mean, the largest corpus has never been translated. And most people don't read, apparently, this particular form of Arabic. And as a consequence, it's a piece of something that they feel is going to be quite significant to work on. So that will be yet another thing for them to actually understand things in different terms, because their own educational system has been so influenced by the Western Church that it's hard to be able to make those distinctions. So maybe one other question. I think there was another hand. I thought I saw another hand. Yes.
I recommend we got a federally ordered a book on Barbara Rowe Kendall.
Oh, good. Yes.
And it has a number of her pictures.
Oh, good.
Of the birth of Christ to the ascension.
Yes. Yes.
And it has Eugene Peterson's message.
Right. I haven't seen that book, but I knew that it was in public, in print.
Uh huh.
Okay. Great. Barbara Rowe Kendall, those paintings that you, for those of you who were here a couple of weeks ago, where all of the paintings that night were from her. Thanks for that. Let me just tell you a little bit about the schedule change so that you have it clear. Next week we will be meeting here, as usual. That's October 15th. Then the next 2 weeks, in this format, we're not meeting. Instead, I really want to encourage you to do two other things. The first is that on October 22nd, which you know is the day of Hope Walks, when we're doing this walk on campus for global strategies for HIV prevention, that night, Zach Nyeringe, who's from Uganda and has been a significant leader in the Ugandan church, and Uganda is one of the only African countries that's actually been able to reverse its HIV/AIDS rate. He's going to be here that evening to do an open question and answer time about AIDS, especially in Uganda, but in other places as well. So that, I think, is really too great an opportunity for us to pass up. So instead of being here, that will be in the sanctuary. Then the next week, I really don't want to deplete your energy by thinking that you're going to save yourself for Sunday night, when, in fact, what you really should do is use yourself up in going to Jesus and Evangelical Power, the gift and the challenge or the problem, Voices in the Majority World. So that conference, which will culminate in the 505 service, so it happens on Friday night. There will be, well, let me say, if you look in the brochure, what you'll see is that on the 22nd, Zach preaches during the services. The following Thursday, we're showing The Invisible Children, which is this documentary that was made by these college students in northern Uganda about the Lord's Resistance Army in northern Uganda. And again, Zach will be here to do some question and answer time after we've watched that movie. That's not really anything you have to pay for. You can just roll up. It's ideal, again, to invite anyone to, because it's simply the telling of the story, and then Zach's going to try to tell some of the details about it. I just learned this week in a phone conversation with him that he and some of the people in the Church of Uganda, which is the Anglican Church of Uganda, are some of the people that are the primary people involved in helping to orchestrate this ceremony that's a tribal ceremony that's called drinking the bitter root, which is part of what they're hoping is going to ultimately resolve this conflict between the Lord's Resistance Army and the military of Uganda. So we're going to be able to hear a lot more about that when he's actually here. So that will be on Thursday night. Then Friday, 7. Then on Friday night at 7, the conference starts. Two people will speak that night, Zach and Ruth Padilla-DeBorst, who's from El Salvador, totally amazing person. Then on Saturday morning, two more people will speak, Atif Gendi and Ashish Krispal. Atif Gendi is from Cairo, and Ashish Krispal is from India. Again, really amazing leaders, obviously one in the Arabic Middle Eastern world and one in the Indian subcontinent. And then there will be seminars that will happen that afternoon. You'll have to choose one of four that will focus specifically on their region of the world. Then there will be a break. Then that evening, there will be a question and answer panel with all four of them. Sunday morning, we're going to have this continuous prayer gathering that's going to go on from 9 through noon. In place of our normal worship services, it'll be a continuous time of prayer and sharing where these people will speak. They will move, since there are two seminars, ultimately four seminars that are going to be given on Sunday morning, those will sort of go on in twos, in the two regular hours times, if you can imagine it, where sort of 9 and 10:45. During those periods of time, each of these two seminars will be repeated again. And on the opposite time, they'll be in the services sharing briefly about their country and how it is that we can pray for them. Then they will lead us in prayer for the church in the United States and for the meaning of this whole conference in those terms. And there will be great music and a wonderful time of worship that will surround all that. Then at noon, that will end. And then in the evening is the final worship service of the conference. So, and Ruth Padilla-DeBorst will preach at that, a talk that will not have been given, obviously, earlier in the conference. So it's really been wonderful. There are about 400 people that have registered, and they're coming from, you know, all over our church, but also all over this region, and really quite a lot of people coming from other parts of the United States. Our hope is that we're going to be doing this annually, and we're the theme of these conferences is hearing the voice of the majority world church. And next year, we already have our first speaker, who is a woman named Estella Kasiri, who is the leader of of two very significant HIV/AIDS response teams in southern Africa. And she herself has adopted two children who have AIDS, one of whom it was an infant and just recently died, and the other is a child that's about to turn into adolescence, who is HIV positive. She's a single woman. Amazing, amazing person. So next year's theme is, again, hearing the voice of the church in the majority world, but it's really focusing on a grassroots response to the HIV/AIDS epidemic. Hope Walks will happen within the time frame of the conference. So it'll happen again on a Sunday afternoon, but it'll happen as a piece of the overall conference. Jars of Clay, some of you will know that name. It's a Christian band. Are very involved in HIV/AIDS and water concerns, and we're approaching them about and they are tied into First Press in various ways. So our hope is that we can get them to come into a benefit concert for this, what they call Blood Water Mission, which is to try to provide water and fresh water and fresh blood in certain places in Africa that they're targeting. And they do this in various places. So the hope is that sometime in October they will come and do this conference, and then late in October, it'll be the same weekend actually next year, we'll do this this other conference. So I'm putting this in your hopper just so that you know that it's coming, so that what we're trying to do is create a much larger conversation about how these things are going on. Often the things that you hear, especially about HIV/AIDS, for example, is at the sort of World Health Organization 30,000-foot level. It's really not people who are actually delivering responses on the ground to people in villages and towns. So you can pray for the orchestration of the details. If you have an interest in being part of helping put all this together, you can talk to me about that. I would love to. We obviously need help to pull all this off. And it's a great thing. This year, it's amazing. I don't know if you've been following things in the newspapers and in foreign affairs journals and many other places, but like this combination of issues that we're dealing with in this conference, just in this last week, I've come across three more articles on evangelicalism and power. It's like God just brought us to the right subject, I think, at the right time. It feels like it's the right thing for us to be dealing with. So I would just encourage your prayers also for that conference as it comes up. So, and then on the 5th, 12th and 19th of November, we will continue to meet here, and then we're off until it starts again in February. So there's that break again. Okay? So that's the plan. So let's pray, and then we'll get started. Lord, we offer you our time together tonight, and we do pray that your Spirit, who loves us and loves this world, who is attentive, watchful, who thinks about us and about our neighbor, about our enemy, you who understand and see things whole in ways that we don't, you whose life and heart are not culturally shaped, who is not culture specific. You are above and beyond time and place, and yet you have chosen to enter into our world. Give us, O God, we pray, a heart and mind that reflects more and more of the reality of that greatness, that goodness and mercy and truth. Enlarge us to be people of great soul, whose hearts and minds are drawn into the things that are most absorbing to your heart and mind. And then give us the freedom and the joy and the love to respond. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Just to remember where we've been, we talked the first week about God's gift and our crisis. I'm not going to actually go into the details of this. The next night was the reigning love of God. Then we talked about the height, length, depth, and breadth of the kingdom of God. And then we talked last week about the name above all names. And I was sort of laughing at myself all week for having gotten quite so involved in that. But I could go on about that again tonight. So I think I'll just stop and not keep going on about naming. But I have to just say it really, like, means a lot to me. So we'll be coming back to that, I have the feeling. But in any case, what we're doing tonight is different. We're going to be thinking about living at our new address. That's the theme. And when I think about living at our new address, it evokes images of what the Bible wants to call home. And in a kind of funkified way, I thought it would be sort of interesting to listen musically to two different songs of a genre that we haven't had yet, I think, in any of the previous soul work evenings, to think about how home is described in various kinds of musical styles. So I'd like to, Andrew, if you would, play cut one, and then we'll have a little conversation, and then we'll play cut two. Some of this will be very familiar, and some of you it won't.
Oh, give me a home where the buffalo roam, where the deer and the antelope play.
Can anybody tell us who that is that was singing that? Gene Autry, right. Yes, what genre would we call that? The mind reels, really, in trying to consider the possible categories that one might come up with. So what is home, according to that song? Sorry? The range? Yeah, okay. That's where it is. Right, with not a discouraging word. Isn't that an interesting... And there's no clouds, right? It's without clouds.
Animals playing around.
Animals playing around. Yeah. It's clearly Eden-esque, yes. Right, no stress, yes. What else? Sorry? No dysfunctional families. Lazy. Wonderfully lazy, yeah. You can just hear it in the voice, yeah. It's very relaxed. You sort of sonorific. It just sends you off into snoring. Anything else? Now, is that your description of home?
No.
Okay, so what are some words that we would use to describe home? These don't have to be confessional. You don't need to take any personal responsibility. This is somebody's home, not necessarily your home. Chaotic, busy, quiet, stressful, filled with light, damp, Yep. That is a life. Okay. Yes. Uh-huh. Something you come into rather than something you go out from. Okay. Encouraging words. Sanctuary. Creative. Shelter. Noisy and distracted. Yeah. Okay. Yeah. Well, it's really interesting that in the language of the Bible, there's all kinds of words that are given for home. And part of what the kingdom of God is meant to be for us is an understanding of the fact that we are called to live at in a new home and to stay at the same address. So I want us to actually skip cut number two, I think, in the interest of time. We won't take time to do that. But what we're going to do is look at what it means to live at our new address. And I want to begin by just having you, if you have Bibles, to turn with me to John chapter 17. It's a text that many of you will know is Jesus's, sometimes it's called Jesus' high priestly prayer. The reason it gets called that is that it's one of the most extended times you see Jesus in prayer in the New Testament, in the Gospels. And therefore, a great deal is often made of the language of how Jesus prays and what it is that Jesus prays for. But I want us to listen to parts of this chapter and to be specifically this time listening for how he's describing our home, though he doesn't use that exact language, what it is that he's actually praying for. If you'll just listen as I describe this. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, so the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all people to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth by finishing the work that you gave me to do. So now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had in your presence before the world existed. Let's just pause there for a moment. What so far seems to be some of the language that he's using to describe our primary residence? Knowing God. Right. It's really, it's that linchpin that we've seen in many other places where home is about a relationship, it's not about a place. And it's a relationship, it's not about circumstances. It's a relationship and it's not about the busyness or the lack of busyness. It's a context in which we dwell in circumstances, but even more deeply in relationship. Anything else that you want to add from those first few verses that stands out? A lot of togetherness. Right. Yeah. And that will only intensify as we go on. Right. Listen as we read on at verse 6. Jesus continues to pray. I have made your name known to those whom you gave me from the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything you have given me is from you. For the words that you gave to me, I have given to them, and they have received them, and know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. What does that much more add now to this relationship? What else is Jesus saying there? Did you hear it in the language? I have given them whatever it was that he had first been given by the Father. Now they know that everything you have given me is from you. For the words that you gave to me, I have given to them, and they have received them, and know in truth that I came from you, and have believed that you sent me. So the validation of the kingdom in those terms is Jesus' own passing on of the truth that had been given to him to hand on to those who are now his followers. So a further piece of being at home is to know what home is, to be able to recognize it based on what it is that Jesus has actually passed on to them. It isn't a self-evident reality. It's a revealed reality. This is all a very significant theme. We don't discover home. It isn't about simply discovering a spirituality. It's about acknowledging that the spiritual reality that God wants us to encounter is one which had to be exposed and which has been now, Jesus says, faithfully handed on and faithfully received. So there's been two-way communication and exchange that's occurred as a result of that. So another piece of home, in addition to the relationship, is understanding who it is that's actually being, who's in that relationship and what that relationship is about, which is all part of what Jesus has been passing on to them. Then he goes on. I'm asking on their behalf. I'm not asking on behalf of the world, but specifically on behalf of those that you gave me, because they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. And now I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Okay, so now there's another layer. What does that add? Okay, the chosen thing. That's a very big theme. Family. Representation, right. And duality, right? They're in the relationship with God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and they are in the world. Jesus is leaving. It's not a dual, it's not a single citizenship. It's not just citizenship in the kingdom. It's citizenship in the kingdom and in the world. This is part of our home, then, is this dual address or dual residency. Dual address is the image that I primarily want to use. So he says, they're not going to leave the world, but I am coming to you. Holy Father, protect them in your name that you have given me so that they may be one as we are one. So now we've moved from principally it being about the relationship that we have with God to now being also about our relationship with one another, right? So we come into this residence through the relationship of God, Father, Son, and Spirit. We come into it through the revelation of God, through what Jesus has taught and demonstrated. We come into it through the reality of what is being given to us, which means that we're going to live in two residences or two addresses at one time, both this residence of this world and the residence of the kingdom. And we're going to do it not alone, but together. So nobody lives on their own in this place. We don't even get a single room. We live with each other in the body of Christ. That's part of the stunning reality of what Jesus is saying. We are actually meant to be one in the same way as who is one? Jesus is the relationship with the Father. So clearly this oneness is not incidental. This is a oneness that's essential. This is about a kind of unity that has to do with the fact that our lives are in Christ, drawn into one common life in the world and in the kingdom of God, because we are in the life of the God, Father, Son, and Spirit, ultimately is how the text will finish it out. While I was with them, I protected them in your name that you have given me. I guarded them, and not one of them was lost except the one destined to be lost so that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and I speak these things in the world so that they may have my joy made complete in themselves. So being at home is the source of joy, right, which isn't about circumstances. It's about a sense of shalom, of rightness. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they do not belong to the world. So it's not neutral to live in this house, right? This is not a culturally neutral reality. It's going to be contested and in some cases hated. Just as I do not belong to the world, I'm not asking you to take them out of the world. Why not, we might ask. I'm not asking you to take them out of the world, but I ask you to protect them from the evil one. They do not belong to the world, just as I do not belong to the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. You have sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, so that they may also be sanctified in the truth. So, in other words, there is really something very weighty and significant about our address, about where we now are meant to reside. It comes about as a gift of amazing, unexpected grace that God, in now I'm using broader language than this particular text, we are adopted into the very life of God so that we dwell now in God. And in our dwelling place in God, we are meant to experience in the unity that we are given with God, Father, Son, and Spirit, a unity which is meant to spill over in our unity with each other so that we actually live in unity with each other as one common family in the life that is God's life. So now I live both in God and in the world at the same time. And the dilemma is really which address is going to be the most determinative and shaping to my experience as a person and as a disciple. The primary address that we begin when we are born into the world, obviously, is our cultural, historical, economic, social, racial, gender address, right? That's the first and primary address that we spend a great deal of our time both first attending to and then nurturing, developing, changing, trying to move to the address that we want, right? That's what cultural life is about, getting the right address. And that can be defined in all kinds of different ways, whether we're thinking about it educationally or economically or socially or emotionally. It's all about getting ourselves into what we perceive to be, quote, the right address. That's what culture does. It defines the right address versus, quote, the wrong address, or a better address versus a less good address, through all kinds of filters, which the Bible considers to be both neutral and good and wrong. So it's a whole array of motivations and issues. At the same time, we now have another address, which is our address is in God. Or as Paul uses it in most of his writing, we are now living in Christ. So we live in Christ in the world, or we live in God in the world. And now the trick is, how do I actually come to understand and experience and live my life out of that new primary address while I go on living at the same old address? That's Christian discipleship, right? That's where the rub comes. That's where I'm now trying to live, not being able, actually, to say, oh, well, I just won't live at my old address. I'll just live at my new address. And that's why Paul wrote Romans 7, which basically says, you know, all the things that I want to do are the things that I don't do, and the things that I don't do are the things that I end up doing. So woe is me, who will deliver me from this body of sin? Thanks be to God, who in our Lord Jesus Christ is actually the one who alone can do that, right? That's Paul's crisis, where he looks at it and goes, yeah, I actually live in two addresses. I live between these two worlds, and the tension of my discipleship is going to be lived out in how these two things relate. The option that we're given is not to opt out of either. So we have to somehow move forward holding on to this double reality. I think the Bible says that the key then is to not abandon either, but to allow the reality of God to so infuse the reality of the other that in fact the way that we live in our cultural context is now shaped, yes, in culture-specific terms, but in a way that has now been remade and is being remade, redefined, reshaped, redeveloped by the grace and mercy of Jesus Christ. So I live at the same address, but I live at the same address with an entirely new stock of resources, of perspectives, of concerns, of priorities, of things that are going to radically rearrange the values of what I think matters and what doesn't matter. It's going to change my understanding of time and money. It's going to change the way that I relate to my neighbors, et cetera, right? So it's that duality that is our discipleship challenge. And what I want us to now, having said all that, what I want us to now go on to is to say, okay, then how does this actually unfold in the course of the Bible? And then what are some of the critical challenges that we need to consider? This will set us up, I hope, for what we then turn to in the next 4 weeks of soul work, which is going to be talking about our life as public disciples. What does it mean to live in this duality publicly, not just privately, not just what do we do when we're sort of in the privacy of our own house where we can control more of the conditions and challenges, but what do we do where we can't control the conditions and challenges, where we just live as citizens or as employees or employers, or where we live in the world in whatever way that we do, and there we're meant to live out in this very public setting the reality of this dual residency. But before I move on to that, let me just pause and see if this is making sense, and if you have any questions you want to ask about it. Since this is really pretty foundational to everything else that we're going to go on and talk about, it's important that, yes, we'll come to that, yeah. But say more, if you want to say more about that. Yes. Right. Right. Absolutely. It's an amazing thing. Yeah. She's, in case you haven't, can't hear what she's saying the Amish both live in the world and don't live in the world. And what they're teaching us in this last week is incredibly challenging for all the reasons that I'm sure any of us who have been following the news about these killings and then the forgiveness that has been expressed. Yeah, it's really quite an amazing story. We'll come back to that. Yeah. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. It's a great question. How should our understanding of heaven influence our understanding of living, being at home in this life? Did I get the question right? Well, first of all, there are theological movements that are sometimes called eschatological interpretations of our faith, which means we should read our faith backwards. We should start with heaven, as it were, kind of how does the story come out, and then read life backwards from that perspective, so that we then say, okay, if in fact Jesus says the kingdom of God is at hand, then it's like the future has been introduced into now. So as, if that's the case, then how do we live now in light of a future that looks radically different than the cultural, political, social landscape that we're all a part of? So let's start a little bit at the end. What does the Bible... There's a small subject. What does the Bible say about heaven? Yeah, let's just do that in a couple of minutes. Okay. Well, what the Bible says about heaven is this. The Bible doesn't say very much about heaven is the problem. So it actually can be fairly short. I think what the Bible mostly says about heaven is that is way less about gold streets and images of angels, and much more about what heaven will be is a new heaven and a new earth, for which the resurrection itself is the introduction to that ultimate reality. So there is this strong sense that the new heaven and new earth are ushered in through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, and that the resurrection of Jesus is the start of a new heaven and a new earth. What does that teach us then about heaven? It teaches that there's both continuity and discontinuity, that there's things that are similar, and even, I'll say, material, physical, social, embodied. That's a part of what the resurrection teaches us. And then there's also this sense that it's different. It's not what we it's somehow not fully what we would have anticipated, and that we can fail to recognize it even when it's at hand. So, and I would infer that based on the resurrection appearances of Jesus, in which he both was recognizable and non-recognizable. So there seems to be a sense that there's continuity and discontinuity. What we are told, I think, emphatically, is that when we die in Christ, we are with Christ. What it doesn't tell us is a lot of other details that we would wish the Bible would tell us about, in just exactly what state, anybody else around, in what conscious connection with one another. None of those things are things that the Bible, I would say, actually speaks to. So it suggests that it suggests that ultimately eternity is communal, that involves our relationship with God, but also the community of others who are gathered around the throne of God. But it doesn't give a lot of detail between here and there. So how much of that is currently unfolding, how much of it is in our hope, sort of anticipated to unfold, and how much of it is actually the case today, I just think the Bible's silent about that. So, or says so little that it would be hard to put a great deal of weight on it. But what that says to me then is this earth really actually matters. This life really matters. This globe matters. Our social relationships matter. Our relationship with God really matters. Why? Because ultimately the new heaven and new earth is going to be these realities brought to their fullness and culmination in the same way I think that Jesus means it when he says that he came not to abolish the law but to fulfill it. I think the earth is not actually abolished but actually fulfilled, and in some sense, in some resurrection sense, it is therefore brought to its final culminating conclusion in a way that is both spiritual and material. And then I go, because that's what it seems to say about that much, but then you quickly start overstating what the Bible says. So I think that much, it feels to me, the Bible says. Beyond that, people say lots of things, but I wouldn't want to go a lot farther than that. So what it means about our address now is, this is why our social relationships matter. This is why our worship practices matter. This is why justice matters. This is why love now matters, because this is the very character of the eternity to which we are, or the trajectory of which we are now on because of being in Christ. So we're on that road. So this life is meant to be a life which is not a dress rehearsal for the real thing. It is the real thing. And we are enacting it now in a temporary and conditioned way, which we'll come to in a minute, but not in a way that's sort of a shadow boxing kind of thing, as though it doesn't really matter, or you just sort of appear to be a person and I just appear to be a person, but we're not really persons because we're just spirits. That's not the Bible's vision. We're like real people with real bodies, and we have real work and real love and real concerns to engage in the world, and that really matters, and therefore we should give ourselves to that. Therefore, we need to work out these dual residencies. It doesn't have to be in heaven, no. The many mansions image, which, as you say, is almost always thought of as an afterlife image. There's nothing intrinsically about that image that's an afterlife image, except that it follows Jesus' own death. But if that's the case, then we would have to infer that nothing about Jesus' post-death life matters to us now. And that's not true. Everything about Jesus' post-death life matters to us now, including the image of in my Father's house are many rooms. There's a sense of place. There's a sense of belonging. There's a place of a sense of identification, of communion. All those images which are part of that Father's house imagery is really key. Yeah. And we are in the Father's house now. Yeah. Yes, that's right. Yeah. Any other questions about this idea of these dual residencies? It's really, it's not a new idea, I'm sure, to many of you, but it's a very important idea to hold on to because it explains partly the tension of the Christian life, and it also explains the process of going forward. There tends to be, and I think this is one of the reasons why often in Christian history there's been a tendency to want to become Gnostic, that is to get rid of the body, to get rid of the material world, and sort of assume that the more spiritual I am, the more I'm going to be like Christ. Whereas, in fact, the perplexing thing about Jesus, of course, is that he was unbelievably earthy, right? I mean, he was constantly involved in these really ordinary physical realities. So it's not as though what we might think of as his super spiritual state, otherwise known as the divinity of Christ, is somehow like something that's immaterial. That's just not a biblical vision. He's not immaterial. He's a God who engaged in the material physical realities. And so it is, I think, that we are called to do a similar thing. Okay, let's trace this a little bit and see how this goes. So living at our new address, the first thing that puts us at a new address is that our life is to be a life in promise. Now, you'll see that what we're doing here tonight is, again, kind of what we've done before in the sense of trying to do this broad sweep of what we see as a kind of large biblical vision. So I'm just trying to ground you in a number of different lenses or angles in which you can see this large narrative. So one of the ways into that narrative that we're using tonight is this idea of life in promise. So our being put at a new address has to do with the fact that God made a promise to establish a people for himself with Abraham, then with Moses, reiterated and pursued and redeveloped many times. It is the reason for the nature of the people of Israel. It is the reason why ultimately Jesus comes is because of his faithful promise to Abraham, right? So we ultimately, way down the line, become inheritors of a promise which was given to Abraham. So today, for example, in the second service, I did a baptism that is of a couple where the husband is Jewish and the wife is a Christian. And I performed their wedding, and Kristen and Mark, wonderful people. Kristen grew up at First Press, and Mark grew up in New York. They met in graduate school, fell in love, decided to get married, and they both take their faith very seriously. So now there's this challenge of how do we live this out. Not new to many of you in the room. So in that context, we had lots of conversations before they ever got married about what would this mean. And my argument basically was, well, you know, you're both inheritors of the promise. You're both inheritors of the promise that God is calling you to be part of his people. Both of you are people who have grown up in traditions that have named you as part of the promise, that you have, and you own that personally. You're not just sort of confessing it in some sort of formulaic or traditional way, but it really matters to you personally that you're children of that promise. And yet you have different promises now that you have to figure out. Mark, in your case, your wife-to-be actually is believing that she's part of a promise that actually has gone farther than the promise of Abraham, that actually is more specifically personal, and according to the words of Jesus, actually is the fulfillment of your promise. Now, Kristen, you're actually you have a slightly easier road because you can look back and say of Mark's promise, you're an inheritor of the promise of Abraham. You stand in the light of that tradition. But it's not yet, as a Christian, you would say, it's not yet completed because, in fact, God's work has continued in a way that Christian theology would want to say Mark is unwilling, unready yet to acknowledge. So in your case, you're marrying somebody who hasn't received the full inheritance that you're wanting. But Mark, in your case, you would have to say that you're marrying somebody who is ultimately an idolater. So it's a lot harder for you, because ultimately you have to say that your wife worships someone that you think isn't God. That's a problem. That should be a problem to a theistic, monotheistic Jew, right, who actually genuinely believes in a monotheistic vision of the world. So, you know, like, what do you think? Is that what you're up for, or how are you going to play this out in your life? These were very serious and sensitive conversations. I'm just meaning, you know, that's the challenge. So how do you actually, you know, from a Christian point of view, it's a lot easier to say Mark hasn't yet come to a place in his life where, in Kristen's face, she would say he has received everything that God would want to give, whereas Mark would have to look at Kristen's faith and say, you've made a serious wrong turn, and you're actually making really way too much of something that really shouldn't be trusted in that way. In the end, they decided to get married. And shows the effectiveness of my counseling, which is why I shouldn't ever be relied upon to do that. So then, of course, in the goodness and graciousness of God, children come along. So now what are we going to do about baptism? And we obviously had long conversations about this before. Would the children be baptized? Yes, they'd be baptized. Are you comfortable with your spouse, Mark, saying, I want to follow Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and I want to raise my child to become Christ's disciple? Are you comfortable with that? Yes, I am. Even though you would consider that wrong and idolatrous in this sort of refined sense. Yes, because I trust that that's the earnestness of what she's wanting, in the same way that she's trusting the earnestness that I will also want the child to go through some sort of covenant ceremony at the appropriate age as well. So they said, okay, so now we have real children. The theory's gone. Now we have real babies. So now what do you want to do? Okay, so what we decided to do was that we would start, as we did the first child and the second child, we'd say, okay, here's the deal. Let's start with this promise. Do you put your faith in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? And is it your confidence that your faith and hope rest only in the grace that is made known in that God? Yes, they both said. And Kristen, is it your desire to follow Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior? It is. And is it your desire to raise your child to become Christ's disciple? It is. Princess, that's really okay with you, Mark. But that's really his to decide. It is okay. I mean, he has said it is okay with him to do that. So then we do the baptism, and then there's this great mutual celebration that there's a sense of trying to stitch these two, or see these two stitched together. It's an ongoing challenge, of course, and it will be interesting once the children become older and the story becomes more complex than it is at 3 and 6 months. So we'll see. So what I'm getting at is, I don't know why I got off on that. The main thing I want to say is just that we live in promise, and it's a promise that's based on, and this is why I chose this image of this dangling bridge. It's a promise that is made with some evidences, some points of attachment, which is what the evidences of God's faithfulness are meant to be, sort of evidences of attachment, evidences of some degree of assurance. It's not just sort of bridge there without any evidences that you could sort of look at it. But on the other hand, as a person who certainly does not have an eye for bridge construction or the measurement of what might be inside cables or ropes or wear and tear that might be there. In the end, if I choose to walk across that bridge, it's because I somehow believe in the implicit promise that there is in the universe people who attend to such bridges. And barring unforeseen sort of radical evidence that the bridge is going to swing free, I'm prepared to launch out on that venture. But I don't really – I have to trust an implicit, or in the case of the Bible, an explicit promise that God will be faithful to what he says he's going to do. And so my life then starts living at this new address when I take a step to step into a pattern of dependency for which I have sufficient, but by no means all-encompassing, all-adequate, all-known evidence for what it is that I'm going to be doing. So there's going to be genuine risk involved. There's going to be danger involved. There's going to be uncertainty. It's going to be a promise. It's not going to be something else. This is why when I do wedding ceremonies, as I've said to somebody before, you know, I will often say, you're making naive promises. And it's not meant to be a cynic's comment. It's meant to be a comment that simply says, the only way you can actually enter into any kind of future together as husband and wife is by promising to do something that you actually have no idea whether you actually have the ability to do, right? I mean, you have no idea what, in fact, the future is going to hold. You don't know what's going to happen for you internally and externally. So you can't do it based on all those things that you don't know. What you can do is try to say, on the basis of what I think I know about myself, about you, about us, about life, about God, I'm going to say, I do. I will. But that's a huge thing, right? It's based on some evidence, but there's a lot in that swinging action that's going to ask and test and raise questions with you about, now, just how is this going, right? So that's part of the joy and part of the terrifying reality of life, of faith as well. So we live at a new address by stepping into a place where we are not in control, where we're trusting someone else's word and the evidences of someone else's testimony that they will be faithful. But we're not them. And there is a risk, and there is a real uncertainty about how that process is going to go. Certainly that's true at the time when we see it first in the story of Abraham, chapter 12 and chapter 15, chapter 17 of Genesis, but it goes on as well. So it starts with life as a promise, in the context of a promise, but then it goes on to be life in communion, which is first and foremost about being in communion with God. This is the stunning thing. Now, in one sense, I think the Bible would say, in a very broad sense, and you find this in the Psalms especially, where there is this great sense of God's all-encompassing presence for everyone, right? So God is not limited to a specific geography. He's not limited to a specific tribal reality, language group, cultural setting, etc. So our communion is in some sense part and parcel of being creatures made in God's image by the God who makes a claim to be the God of heaven and earth, right? So there's a sense that before we've ever come into personal relationship, which is what communion in this case primarily means, there's a sense that everyone is in communion with God in the sense that God is the creator of us all, and that God is the attendant who sees and understands and carries our humanity, whoever and wherever and whenever we have ever existed. But in the biblical imagery, this language of communion begins to emerge out of the context of promise-making. So what promise-making does is it creates a context of personal relationship in a way that is not sort of a generic sense of, you know, sort of my standing on the balcony at First Press and saying to the world, I love the world, right? That would be, I suppose, worth saying, maybe, if you're crazy and you live in Berkeley, you might say something like that in some really broad way. But the reality of the communion happens actually when we are in relationship, when actually it moves from promise into some sort of enacted thing. So I actually now come, and the Bible begins down this journey of how does God's communion with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and with the people of Israel, and with Moses, and with the people of Israel in the wilderness, and the people of Israel on the promised land, etc. As all of that grows, their communion with God is growing. And as communion grows, as we know, it's the good news, bad news of promise making, right? It's sort of like, but I thought when you said X, it would mean Y, right? This is the crisis, of course, the moment when they get released from Egypt, and then they get into the desert, and they go, but no, you said you'd deliver us, and now we're in the wilderness, and this stinks. Can't we go back to Egypt? Well, promise-making doesn't play out the way that you necessarily expect it to. And secondly, communion definitely will not play out the way we anticipate. Communion is a very distinct, profound, variable, subtle, rich, painful reality as human beings, right? It's because it's all wrapped up into the best that God has made us and all of the brokenness of our humanity. It's all in that great stew pot called communion. So I bring to my communion with God and to my communion with myself and the world around me all of the good, the bad, and the ugly of my life. And in this context, we live at our new address in communion with God. So John, the text that we read just a moment ago in chapter 17, is about finding our communion in God's life. So we are raised and socialized in ways that, in their best moments, I think the Bible would say, our family, our parents, our family, our church community is meant to be the physical embodiment of the presence of God in our life. So if you could imagine those words, you know, parents, family, sibling, as only good words, Let's just have a little fantasy moment here. Okay. Only good words. They have no negative consequences. There's no extra clause. There's not except for. There's like none of that. It's just this amazingly healthy communion where you're known and know and you love and you're loved. And I mean, there's just like no fuzzy, there's no shadows. Everything is like rich. Okay. So in that context, there's the sense that our families are meant to be the things that, and these other circles are meant to be the things that actually enable us to experience communion with God. So there's a kind of naturalness that should be able to extend between the connections that we have with our families and ourselves and our siblings, et cetera, and our connections with God, right? In that best imagined scenario. But of course, we've never lived this scenario. So in fact, we grow up with problematical consequences to communion, which actually enable us and disable us for intimacy, for example. So we're raised in ways that allow us to be known and then don't want to be known. And we've been hurt, so we have relationship difficulties that emerge as a consequence of that. And communication has been broken and shattered in various ways that's caused the place of words and language, verbal and otherwise, to be destructive as well as positive. So in that context then, we now bring all that, which is our ordinary socialized process, to our relationship with God. And we go, now I'm going to have communion with God. Well, that's not a neutral thing, right? That's an incredibly complicated thing, because now I bring to my communion with God the same stuff that I bring to my communion with everyone else. And heavens knows it's plenty fuzzy enough with everyone else. It's going to be even more complicated now in relating to an invisible God, right? This is going to be a life work. This is not a sort of afternoon project. This is called, you know, our eternity. That's what we're giving ourselves to. And the stakes are high, the depth is high, the scope is high. This is all partly why we've done the background that we've done up to tonight. So it has all these dimensions for which we are both created and made and then crippled, broken, blind, forgotten, distorted, right? So in the middle of all that, God says, but I want you. And I've called you to be my own. You are my people. I am your God. I will always be with you. I will always be faithful to you. So we actually learn the language of communion again through God's revelation. And then in that bridge swinging moment in our faith with God, we have to ask ourselves, now just how much swinging am I supposed to be able to go with here? And with what sort of degree of confidence, and how much evidence do I have that the rope is actually fully tied on both ends, and that, in fact, this is going to be sustainable, but what if it really gets to be major wins? I mean, in the middle of all that, we have some of our most important work to do. So it's like right there, communion is being challenged. Am I going to bail? Am I going to jump from the bridge? Am I going to decide the bridge is rocking? It's not the secure thing that I thought it was going to be. There's a whole lot more action that I'm really feeling very comfortable with. I have to say, this is a very weird confession. I've tried twice to walk across the Golden Gate Bridge, and there's something about the movement of the Golden Gate Bridge that actually makes me nauseous. So I've never actually walked across the Golden Gate Bridge. And I don't have any particular fear of heights, though some degree of heights, but I'm not like, normally, like, I could walk out on the balcony and feel just fine. But there's something about that dynamic that makes me just go, I think I'd rather not do this. Do I need to do this? I don't. I have not needed to walk across the Golden Gate Bridge. I feel like I can actually live a whole life and not walk across the Golden Gate Bridge. Maybe I will, maybe I won't, but you may or may not ever know. And in any case, I will have a life that doesn't require that I walk across the Golden Gate Bridge. Now, the interesting thing is that in the context of the Bible and this imagery, there's this great sense that our humanity really does, actually in a very deep and profound way, invite us, call us, laud us, command us into walking across the bridge of trusting God's faithfulness. That I actually can't just decide to stay on my side. Or if I do, I really lose what I've been made for. And part of the venture of my life of faith is that I actually really have got to go across the bridge. That's a really, really, really important thing. And I think God understands the variations in which that journey is going to be made by each of us. It's not going to be the same for all of us. We have different abilities and disabilities when it comes to that. But in any case, it's all part of this communion with God. The suggestion was made I should have someone follow me with a standard poodle in particular. Yes. even more specifically, a black standard poodle. Yeah. Who might talk to me, which is the main. Oh my gosh, that's probably what I think is greeting me on the other side. So, yes, biking. That would be, yeah, that would be, well, given my history with biking, that probably wouldn't be good either. So, oh man. Okay. So, if I thought walking was terrifying, biking could really be bad. I haven't been back on a bike since my bike accident. So, the next thing is our communion, our life in communion with one another. Here the concern is that that God never even makes as a sequence the sense that we relate to God and then we relate to the people of God, right? It's that we are born in communion and into our life in God, and in that communion there are others, the others of the Holy Trinity and the others of the people of God, the people that God loves. And in that communion then, our address is with God. That's the deepest centerpiece. But then we're on this swinging bridge together with other people. And some people are hysterical. Some people are unbelievably offensive. Some people are screaming in anguish. Some people are giggling with nervous joy. Some people are just like steadily tracking along the, you know, it's like every possible reaction that could be had on the bridge, somebody's having it at any given moment. And the history and life of the church is about how we deal with that with each other, right? And sometimes we can kind of like get into a fairly easy patch and it's kind of similar, and we might try to find other people that handle the bridge about like we do. And then we sort of go, this feels like a comfortable space for me to be in on the bridge. But then we run into something that disrupts it, or the bridge swings the other way, and suddenly we find ourselves in other circumstances relating to other people, and we're just going, oh my gosh, these people are not my people. I'm used to being on the bridge with my people. Now I'm not with my people. Now I'm disoriented, and yet I'm still in communion with God and with God's people. But it's going to require something of me and of us, which is really very different. And living at the new address then means never getting to say, I get to just go live on my own. That doesn't exist in the Bible as a possibility. It does in individual American spiritual Christianity, but it doesn't in the Bible even exist as a possibility. We only find communion with God in the presence of the communion, which is the Father, Son, and Spirit, and in the communion that we have with one another. Of course, there's a place within that for acknowledging my own personal experience, but it's not an experience that's separated out from the reality of the people that are around me. So living in this new address is really complicated because we're not the only one person at the house. There's a lot of other people, and we have to cope with that. And sometimes, of course, it's the source of unspeakable joy, and other times it's the source of great anguish and confusion. Then beyond that, Jesus says that we are not only to find at this new address that we live in communion with God and with one another within the body of Christ, is what I was really meaning specifically there, but with our neighbor, with this broader sense of this could really have been an image for the Good Samaritan, for example, a sense that it's the wider world that we are simply going to walk through. So it is the stuff we're going to come to in the weeks to come, our public life. Literally the people in the world and the circumstances that are kind of at our elbow, around us, nearby, able to be forgotten, not able to be forgotten, in our faces, distant, you know, neighbors exist in these different dimensions. And in that context now, because we live in God and because our neighbor is in God's heart, and especially the neighbor that is poor and forgotten and oppressed and neglected and unseen and marginalized, especially because God has a heart for that neighbor, and that neighbor is in God's heart. If we are in God's heart, then that person who is in God's heart is our neighbor, and we are meant to make a response to that person, which is why in the ministry of Jesus, he so regularly undoes the expectations of the people that are around him, because he makes as neighbors, and he shows himself to be neighbor in a way that breaks all these categories. So it's a new sociology that Jesus is putting in place, and it's part of living at our new address. So we live at the same address, but we organize the world in completely different ways. It's like if we could somehow be the same person and then have a kind of, you know, a heart and mind transplant that would actually just give us completely different categories for how we divided up the world, what mattered, what didn't matter, the things that were really of great significance and the things that were less significant. I mean, we have been given categories of mind and heart, which are a function of our sociology, right, and of our education and of our background. And some of that intersects with the Bible, but some of it's completely contradictory to the Bible. It has to do with, you know, categories that are all about our prejudices and the distortions that we impose on the world, rather than about seeing reality for what it really is. So clearly, Jesus was seeing something that the people around him were not seeing. And he saw the world in a very, very different way. So he saw the woman with the flow of blood completely differently than the people that were around him who saw the same body but did not see the same person. That's an amazingly challenging reality. So part of what we're called to as maturing disciples is to grow out of the mindset that we've simply inherited as a function of our background and circumstances, and into the heart and mindset that is God's heart and mindset, right? We're meant to actually bring into the world in which we live a different set of values, a different sort of perspective, a different kind of social categorization that looks like and responds to the heart of God rather than to the things that make my life convenient, which is why that story that I've probably already overtold about, you know, the really important thing to me is to exclude from my life people who might bum me out. The reason that phrase, for those of you who have heard that before, the reason that why that phrase stands out so much is because it's so much an example of then calcifying that person's own prejudices, right? He's going to say, I not only have prejudices, I've got them in spades, and I am going to do everything possible to make them as rigid and as purposeful in the world as possible, because I know who really bums me out, and therefore I know who should be excluded, and I'm going to give myself to making sure that the right people get excluded. That is just completely foreign to the heart and mind of God, who sees people and the world and our neighbors in entirely different ways. I heard this amazing, and I don't know if any of you listen to This American Life. Do you listen to This American Life on NPR? And there was another program that's like it that I heard later yesterday afternoon. But it was a story. No, sorry. That was actually This American Life. I was also listening to another program there. In This American Life, it was about people who stumbled into power without knowing that they had power. And some of you probably heard this yesterday. And the story they told was about this neighbor, these two neighbors that existed, and about how this one neighbor decided he hated these people. And over a period of time, which I never really heard the total amount of time, but it was several years, they were near neighbors, and this person just did the most unbelievable things to harass this family. I mean, verbally and non-verbally, he was hostile to them. He would park sitting like, if that was your sort of their living room window, their driveway apparently came kind of along that edge, and he would sit in his truck just staring into their house. I mean, really, really hostile, kind of, you know, spine twitching sorts of stuff. This goes on for years, and they, for various reasons, they can't move. They don't want to move. They feel like they're being harassed. They want this person to stop. Back and forth, it doesn't, you know. And this family then has this amazing thing, which they can't really explain why it happened, but somehow private garbage that was that had all kinds of personal information from this guy got dumped on their lawn, which they thought at first was just like this, you know, another harassment thing, because this kind of stuff, he used to burn swear words into their, or curses against them with gasoline into their front lawn that would last for a year at a time. And I mean, this was really significant stuff. Okay, so anyway, so they get all these papers. And on these papers, there's all kinds of personal information. There's all sorts of financial information, every kind of credit card and Social Security number that you could ever want, you know, all this stuff. So, but they don't know to this day whether this guy knows that they actually have this. Okay, but now they realize, well, now we have power. So they said, actually, the whole thing started feeling easier. It was like, okay, well, now we don't know what we're going to do with this, but we actually feel like we have something that he can't trump. And if we wanted to, we could use it against him in some way. And so they gave some examples of various ways that they had thought of sort of deliciously savoring the possibilities of how they were going to destroy this person, which they've never done. In the end, that person moved away. The person that was harassing them moved away. And then eventually they moved away. But they have kept all of these papers. because they don't know. They have a special suitcase, and they get it out every once in a while just to sort of relish the possibility of what they might do should he ever come back and decide to retroactively harass them some more, which would be fully in keeping with the character of this person. So now the reason I brought all that up was to say that there clearly we're talking about profound dysfunction. We're talking about so many layers of things that are going on that I don't even pretend to slap labels on them. Whatever it is, there's a lot happening there. And though that is a particularly horrific example, there is, I think, a strong theme in Scripture really that suggests we are fundamentally corrupted in our perspective about our neighbor. We just like really have a hold of the wrong thing. We think we get it and we don't. I mean, certainly this man thought he got it totally. They were wretches and should be driven out of town and deserved it, right? That was false, it seemed, based on at least their telling of the story. That was false. But we have these really corrupted understandings of one another that are a function of sometimes things that are sort of innocuous and kind of benign, relatively benign, but in other cases are really not, right? They're things that come into the category of things like racial prejudice or like economic bias or like elitism or like abuses of power, right? Those are examples of just really, really not getting it. So the example, the pervasiveness, for example, of pornography, the pervasiveness of a million children taken into the sex trade annually, those realities are we do not see our neighbor right, or the fact that again, the 1.6 billion people who live tonight in absolute poverty, we have a category of our mind that says there is our neighbor who lives on less than a dollar a day. And then something happens by which we are able to say, it seems, but that's okay. And I'm going to go on with the life that I live knowing that. But if one of us sitting in this room had our current lives and then suddenly we're taken to a point where we had a dollar a day, we would see each other in radically different terms, right? There would be this amazing sense that we should be with that person. I mean, how are we going to get beyond this circumstance? Now, I realize on a global scale that's the nature of the challenge, but I'm just meaning that on some level we don't get it. Or a homeless person in Berkeley, it's like a category that is shrouded in truths, half-truths, maybe some knowledge, maybe no knowledge, that ends up shaping how we understand our neighbor. All that is really complicated. That's why the challenge of living this new address is so important. It's like this is our major work. Like every day's work is about having communion with God. It's about having communion with the body of Christ. It's about trying to gain and grow and deepen in my framework for understanding my neighbor. Because what I'm going to do with my neighbor is not just. It's not true. It's not fair, right? What is marriage therapy about? Partly it's about spouses deciding that they have thought that they've come to see each other truly when in fact often they have not seen each other truly. And probably one of the things that disables a great deal of marriages is the sense that either person gets either themselves or the other person into a frozen category where in fact there's no possibility of ever being able to see who it was that they first fell in love with, for example. So now that's a complicated story, but it's an example of saying, and so the neighbor that lives in our house ends up becoming something other than the person that they probably really actually are. Even though there may also be other issues that we have to deal with, that the intrinsic person, I would argue, is still there. So there's this amazing sense of complexity to how all this works. That's the work of our new address. And we could say, well, then, as our culture, I believe, often does, well, then I just need to move. I mean, if this address isn't working for me, then obviously the point is I just need to move, because then I won't have this person as my neighbor, and I won't have this person to be in communion with. That'll just, like, I'll change churches, I'll change spouses, I'll change neighborhoods, I'll just, like, find another neighborhood. And then the Bible goes, well, actually, you can't get out of this neighborhood. Like, you could move your address, but actually you're never going to be out of the neighborhood, because if you're living at my address in God, then you're in the neighborhood. So there's no place to go. There's no place to run. There's no place to get away from this dilemma. There's no place that you can hide. It's like, yeah, the cast of characters can alter. The specifics can shift to some degree. I acknowledge, obviously, the metaphor breaks down in some at that level. But in a fundamental sense, we still take ourselves to every neighborhood that we go, and we still find the same kinds of people that are there. There was this
moment. Oh, I don't know if I should tell this story.
Okay, I'll tell this story. There was this moment.
We won't tell anyone.
Okay, the time that I spent in Wayne, Pennsylvania was very challenging for me for lots of reasons. And part of it was that the subculture of Pennsylvania just really, really, really didn't work for me, just in lots of different ways. I don't need to say that. So the point is it just really didn't work for me. So, this is one story that would be an example of that. The pastor of Bryn Mawr Press called me one day and said, let's have a meeting to discuss the problem of homelessness on the main line, which is this stretch outside Philadelphia called the main line. I said, well, I thought that was an oxymoron. I can't imagine that there's homeless people on the main line. But if there are, by all means, let's have a meeting to discuss it. So he said, okay, well, then I'll have so-and-so come and pick you up, and we'll have the meeting on this day at this time, and he'll bring you to where we're going to meet. So he comes and picks me up, takes me, and where did we meet? But we meet on the veranda of the Marion Cricket Club overlooking 18 lawn tennis courts. And I'm going, and do we always meet here to discuss the problem of homelessness? I mean, this is sort of unbelievable. We're overlooking these unbelievably beautiful lawn tennis courts to discuss the problem of homelessness. And in fact, there weren't homeless on the main line. It was a program about homeless in Philadelphia where churches on the main line would go to and pick up people who were homeless in Philadelphia and bring them to their churches at night and then take them back at 7 o'clock the next morning to do a job training thing. Okay, so anyway, that's just a tiny little window into the subculture that didn't work for me. So now, fast forward. I come here. I'm totally thrilled to be here. I feel hyper-oxygenated that I'm in Berkeley. This is like unbelievable. I'm thrilled. I'm grateful. I'm excited. I'm challenged. I'm, you know, all these things. Okay, so launch in, try to figure out what the new address now means. Kids, where I've been before, but it's a different address, different job, different perspective, different role. Now we rush on, and now we're at this All Church Conference, my first year as pastor. And I'll just say that the prelude to of that week at the All Church Conference and then the All Church Conference experience, I'll just call a Wayne week, okay? So I felt like, oh my gosh, there are Wayne people here, okay? So we now come to the communion time at the All Church Conference, and I'm feeling not full of joy. I'm feeling really overwhelmed and like, oh my gosh, this is really hard for me. Now, it didn't look that way from the outside. Many people, as I'll tell you the story, many of you have been to the All Church Conference know that we have this open time. People share and all kinds of wonderful things are said and about different people and their experiences of the church and all that. It was great. But a nerve got triggered, and it was time for me to now serve communion. And I'm really starting to feel this very deeply. And I start to cry, and it was the kind of crying that actually is happening kind of mostly inside your head because it's a public setting, and I'm trying to, like, keep it together. And I have a short-sleeve shirt on, and I have no handkerchief, which my mom always said I should never leave without a handkerchief and clean underwear. And this is, like, the primary moment of my life when I should have had – I did have clean underwear, I do believe, but I did not – have a handkerchief. And I can't, like, you know, go like this when I'm serving communion. It sort of does a certain hygienic thing to the element. So I couldn't really do that. But now my nose is really starting to run, and I really can't, like, get it under control, and nobody's really, like, offering me a Kleenex. Like, hello out there, people. Could we have a Kleenex, please? But no one's doing that. So, okay. I think that's as far as I'll go. So the point is, I start serving communion, and I lean over. I'll just let your imagination run. So now we have the whole rest of the communion service. I mean, it was just like unbelievable. I mean, unbelievable. And now I'm called to live at this address, right? I'm like, this is gift. This is grace. This is good. But this is really, really not what it looked like. This is not easy. This is not joy. This is not like I'm so excited. So afterwards, several people came up to me and said, oh, it was just so moving to see our pastor crying. That was just like so moving. I'm going, you really wouldn't want to know why. It was like, this is not the encouragement for your souls that you're looking for. So it was like, no, it's a different story. But that's another example to me of this incredible sense of the challenge. That's on the most ordinary, practical level of how do we actually love one another? How do we love one another when it's easy? How do we love one another when it's not easy? How do we love one another when it's a more complicated scenario? All that's part of this work. And then when it's enlarged to a much more challenging global scale, it's even more dramatic. Life in communion with our enemy, which is yet another dimension of living at our new address. So these images of Amish taken this week are just an example of a Christian counterculture, which at its best is really a counterculture that has done so much to try to legitimately embody in its own understanding the values of the kingdom of God. And it is both in the world and not in the world, as was said earlier. And so there, but what they are holding on to in the midst of all this is the confessional and spiritual reality that forgiveness is greater than their psychological trauma. So they would say the main thing about living at this address is the spiritual reality that in Christ they themselves are forgiven, and in Christ even this man who killed their children is forgiven. That's their principal address. And then they live also in some way at the address that acknowledges their psychological trauma. But I would venture to say that if a similar thing happened in our schools, the primary ethos of the Bay Area would be, well, the primary reality is psychological trauma. The secondary reality, if reality at all, is some sort of spiritual reality. So what is moving to me this week about this is not that they still don't have a tremendous amount of psychological healing and work to do to, in whatever way they're going to choose to do it, to come to terms with all this, but as a culture, they're clear about first things. And they affirm it even when they're not yet psychologically, I assume, I don't see how they could be, psychologically yet living it out fully psychologically. They are living it out both publicly and personally and communally. They're holding on to each other, and holding on to each other as they also hold on to the reality that is greater than their tragedy, which is the reality that God's love is even sufficient for the killer of their children. Now, those are categories that, again, in a Enlightenment context and in a linear way and in a pragmatic culture, those are called, you know, fantasy denial steps, right? Not something that's true or good or life-giving. In their case, and I'm not here holding up the Amish as a perfect example, because I actually think there's, frankly, a lot that is sub-Christian, deeply sub-Christian, and actually even perverse about qualities of Amish life, which actually come out of a really bad theology of creation, which essentially has sort of denuded people's humanity in some very significant ways. I say that after having read tons about Amish theology. So, I mean, I'm not going to go into that tonight, but I have a lot of problems with Amish theology. But what I don't have a problem with at all is what is this aspect of their spirituality, which is this very strong sense that the primary reality is the love and forgiveness of God. And that's an amazingly impressive thing to me. And in any case, whether we hold up the Amish, certainly Jesus is the example of living at this new address with an ability to forgive our enemy. So there's a calling there that is a very profound thing, and it's part of living at this new address, which means that we have really different expectations. It's not enough just to get by. It's not enough just to get by for ourselves. It's not just enough to get by just in circumstances that we're in. We actually are called to go beyond, profoundly beyond, even loving our neighbor, even our enemy. Now we shift and do in 3 minutes the rest of tonight. And as a consequence of this, life is really retuned. As a result of living this new address, it's like, you know, the analogies that you use are never workable. They always fail at different places. But anyway, this idea of retuning feels to me obviously musical, but it also feels like it's an example of acknowledging that there is a sense of a human song that is meant to be retuned. It's refined. We play it badly and we play it out of tune, our life. And the salvation and redemption and healing that is in Jesus Christ is meant to retune those things so that what's resonant with us is really first thing. So what is meant to become increasingly resonant with us is the sense of actually being in tune with God, not just as a kind of objective reality, I'm going to try to say things that are theologically clear or faithful to the Bible even, but that the whole tuning of our life is being tuned to this, the purity of God's own life. The things that matter first to God are meant to become increasingly the things that matter first to us. And there are noteworthy examples of people throughout Christian history who have been able to be people who speak and live in that way. Some of the great medieval saints and early church fathers, certainly, and even some people in our own age. I think that's one of the reasons why Mother Teresa's life has felt, even though in its own cloistered distinctness, not relevant to the average person, there is something about what she was attuned to that feels deeply relevant to all of us. So that you know, when she was introduced by Utant, who was then the Secretary of the United Nations, and he said of her, "And now I'd like to introduce the most powerful woman in the world." Why would the president of, I mean, the Secretary General of the United Nations say that about Mother Teresa? Because there's this sense that how she was living her life in the world was resonant with something that was so much deeper and more profound about our humanity than just cultural frame or just religious practice. It was about something much more profound. This is kind of a goofy thing, but retune to the good and the true and the beautiful. Let me show you that image on the right again. This is just a bizarre way of trying to illustrate the metamorphosis of this portrait, but also the idea that when we are being attuned, remade in Jesus Christ, there is a sense that our life, inner life, and also external life, not meaning appearance per se, but our life in the world, our physical being in the world, as well as our character, is actually undergoing tremendous transformation. So that there's a sense of being, of a metamorphosis that's underway. And here, this painting gets oddly changed to look like the woman in the middle, as her face is sort of morphed into the original portrait. But in the image of faith, clearly there's a sense that our life, our character, our inner and external being is really actually meant to be metamorphosed into a life that looks more and more like the life, the character, the passions, the loves of Jesus. And that, I think, is our hope. It also means that our life is meant to be retuned to temporal things. So part of being, again, retuned, I would say, in biblical terms, is to be retuned to things that are physical in the world. This painting by Vermeer, which I've always loved, is a painting, really, as I understand its history, it's really a painting about history. The map that is on the back wall is a map of the Netherlands. It really is the telling of a certain way of understanding the history of the Netherlands, rather than simply being, as it were, a casting, a telling of a story of certain characters sitting in a room. It's really a way of telling the story of time and of the things that matter in time and the things that matter less in time. And if we had longer, I could try to wax about this in a uneducated way, about these characters and why they're dressed the way they are and why the chandelier doesn't have candles and a number of other things. So there's this strong sense of being attuned, even more attuned to the temporal things. So what living at this address doesn't do is simply say, again, in a Gnostic way, let's escape history, let's escape time, let's live above and beyond it. That's not what it does. It actually sends us into time and history and physical specific spaces. It sends us to our office. If you want to know, as you commute tomorrow morning, why am I going here? Well, you're going there because temporal things really matter. And you're doing the work that you're called to do there really, really matters. But as you do that, you're meant to do it in a frame that is this dual address. So don't just sort of leave this address behind on Sunday night and then go to another address on Sunday morning. Bring all of these addresses to church and then go from here to all those addresses that you go when you live your ordinary life. That's the context in which temporal things really matter. And in the context of that, we will find that not every temporal thing matters equally. Some things matter more than less. You know, the value criteria shift as a result of living at the address of the kingdom. But temporal things really do matter. And consequential things really matter. So the sense of what we do with, and here I think especially we have to ask ourselves this, because again, for the majority of people in the world who are simply looking for food tonight or for shelter or for water, they're not asking this question. But for we who have unbelievable, by comparison, unbelievable amounts of discretionary time, right? I mean, We do not have to forage for food or for shelter or for water every day. That's just not the work of our lives. As a consequence of just that one set of factors being different, we have choices over time in ways that are extraordinary. And in that context, then, we especially have to ask, what does the kingdom of God do to our sense of what matters? How do we spend our life in ways that have consequence? Because, in fact, we realize that we could have this freedom and squander the time, and that it's not just discretionary time, it's also work time, it's also family time, it's communal time, it's service time in the community, it's worship, it's all these different dimensions. But living in this new address means that we ask the consequence question a lot. What really matters about this? What would matter more if I could do something that would matter more? But more isn't necessarily the goal. I think sometimes about consequence, it's about, well, if a little bit of consequence helps, then a lot of consequence is better. Well, I don't know. I mean, it depends, doesn't it, on our calling. It depends on our gifts. It depends on the season of our life. It depends on where we are. But that we have been made to live lives of consequence is strongly part of the kingdom. And how we give ourselves to temporal things, to historical things, to cultural things, to our family things, all that is certainly a very big part of living at this address.
Yeah, the choice matters.
Yes, yes.
A choice matters.
A choice matters, yeah, that's right. And we can really choose.
Right.
And we have the freedom to do that, especially, again, in our culture and in our life circumstances, which is a weighty thing, right? I mean, and then we can let that become paralyzing, which is its own problem. But then life becomes attuned to eternal things, to things that are eternity that begins now, but as John says, but also eternity meaning forever, things that will last forever. So we give ourselves primarily to the things that last forever. So that's why love matters. That's why giving ourselves in listening to someone matters. That's why tutoring at Emerson School or Longfellow matters. That's why voting matters, because these are meant to be things that have consequence, that make a difference in the world, or have the potential of making a difference in the world, which ends up making a difference in how history unfolds in ways that are meant to ultimately bring honor to God. So there's a long trail that comes from this. And all of it's worked out, again, in this dual way. Okay, we're already 5 minutes over. Any questions or comments anyone wants to make? Yeah, right. Let me say a little word of hope about that without letting you off the hook. The biblical word of hope for that is called Sabbath. And Sabbath, then, is about laying it all down. Part of the reason that the whole rhythm of Sabbath is so critical is that the idea, of course, is that we should never be more than 7 days out from just laying everything down again, because we can easily dupe ourselves into thinking it all really depends on us, right? So that then the freneticness, the mania of a culture of consequence in which we can never rest, we can never find space, we can never have a feeling of freedom, is that we simply carry it as though we're the primary carriers. Whereas, in fact, Scripture would say we're not the primary carriers. We're significant carriers. But every 6 days, we should now lay it all down and acknowledge we really, it's all up to God. It's really not ours. We hold it as a temporary trust. It's a work that we are meant to be called to and that we do. But then we lay it all down because we actually acknowledge that really it's finally not ours to do, and that it really does finally require God's grace. And I think in that rhythm, there is really meant to be genuine rest from that tyranny. Otherwise, we would really put ourselves on a treadmill where it's just like, it's all about us, it's all about us, it's all about, you know, being able to sleep. You can't laugh. I mean, so is Mark saying, you know, do nothing except think about the 1.6 billion? No, I'm not saying that. But frankly, I think I could say that like every day, and it would have absolutely no impact on our culture because we're so anesthetized against thinking about those things. So I do want to say that a lot, but I also want to say, yeah, but I don't want to get, for myself or for you, caught in any sort of illusion that somehow naming those things and carrying those burdens is about now my, you know, putting it on my shoulders as though, in fact, I'm Hercules, when clearly I'm not. And I need the rest that actually lays it all down and acknowledges it doesn't belong to me. I can't resolve it. It's by grace. It's God's doing. And I give myself in worship and celebration, not to... And this is what's made it so culturally tragic that we've now just turned, you know, Sunday into a day of either sloth, which is often really not rest or even restful, or just more consumption, or both. And that's really sad. So the rhythm that could actually restore our humanity, reframe our world, give us the encouragement that it's meant to, of course, it just gets culturally trashed. So, and often even the church. Lord, we just acknowledge that again tonight we've covered a huge swath of material and ideas. You know, in each of our lives, the places where this might be useful if it could land deeply enough, where the duality of our residences or addresses is lived out. You know, the places where the two converge and are widely divergent. You understand the tyranny and the struggle. And you know our need to be saved from ourselves and from our own undoing. So, Lord, by your grace, lead us ever more deeply into your heart and enable us to see you, one another, our neighbor, and our enemies in the communion that is to be ours in Christ. Lord, this is a transformative work that we simply cannot do ourselves, and it drives us back again into your presence. In Jesus' name, amen.